The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to Grace Oviedo. Super excited to be here. Glad you're here. So we're kicking off a brand new series, Letters to the Local Church. And so we're doing a three-week series on temptations. And so we're going to be taking three different passages looking at temptation, and then we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews after that. And so that's just kind of an overview. I heard a shout in the background. So that's just an overview. I'm going to start out with, I don't know if you heard recently about this guy, but I'll give you the backstory. So I grew up and somewhat in the church, in and out, as a matter of fact, and when I was a teenager, got saved, and I remember profoundly reading a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Anybody grew up in the church, read that book? Come on, I know you're in here. He came out with another book. I ate that one up. I needed rules. I needed some kind of tell me what to do, what not to do when it comes to dating as a high schooler, as a believer. And so I just thought that book was great. He came out with another book called Boy Meets Girl. His name is Joshua Harris. And his second book was, I thought, better than the first. It wasn't as legalistic. He had a lot of good things to say about relationships. So I had a lot of respect for Joshua Harris. And as a matter of fact, I remember taking my student ministry to go hear Joshua Harris preach at a conference. He is a fantastic communicator. I would say he's one of the top 25 communicators in America. He's really good. He's gifted. And so I remember going there, and I was with about, you know, however many students, and we get up to this line. He's actually signing his books, okay? And so we were like, okay, let's have some fun with this. So Corey is in my student ministry. He's about 6'7". He played basketball, great athlete. We were hanging out in the line. I go, Corey. Now, I told you I was an instigator, and I'm not. So I was like, Corey, listen, man. Ask him to sign your chest and just see what he does, okay? I know you're all like, that sounds really weird. That's really immature. I was really immature, and so that's just part of my story. So anyways, I was like, dude, have him sign your chest. And he's like, yes! And so he goes up, gets in line. He's huge, right? Really tall guy. He comes up, and he's like, hey, how's it going? Joshua Harris, super nice guy. And he goes, hey, how's it going? You know, what can I do for you? He doesn't see a book, and he kind of, you could tell he's getting kind of uncomfortable, and he goes, he literally just spreads his shirt open. He goes, will you sign my chest? Joshua Harris just went with it, grabbed a pen, marker, drew a heart, okay, on his chest, pointing to a cross, okay? So I was like, man, this guy's just fantastic. Like, he even handles weird situations really well. So I was like, man, this guy's great. Like, my brother-in-law attended his church for, I don't know, 3-4 years. And just loved Joshua Harris. Thought he was a great pastor. Thought he was a great communicator. Recently came out about a month and a half ago that Joshua Harris was getting a divorce. And when I read it, I was like, what? The guy who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye? The guy who wrote Boy Meets Girl, who told us how to live this thing out? And I was shocked. Recently, about a month later from that, came out on a letter saying he had left the faith, that he didn't believe what he thought he believed, and that he was out. And he said, hey, I'm not trying to be mean or cause strife, but I don't think this is the way, essentially. And like when I read that, I was just like, what is going on? Then right after that, got an email from a guy. This is like 4 or 5 days later. I got an email from a guy who sent me an email, and it was Hillsong's worship leader. Can't remember his name right now, but he had said the same thing that Joshua Harris did. Okay, I'm going to press this even further. So then I have a conversation with a pastor. Okay, I'm not going to name who. I sit down with him. We're having conversation. He's leading his church. And he says the very same kind of language. I just don't think this is what it is. And I was just sitting there going like, what is going on? Now, obviously, this guy's famous. The worship leader at Hillsong's famous. This other guy's not so famous. But here's the deal. It's not like everybody's doing this, okay? I'm not trying to make it that thing. What I want you to see is that there's a test that happens in our lives. There's something that happens in our lives that reveals the motivations of our heart. Joshua Harris, this guy who is gifted, who I think a lot of, who's very moral, who had all these standards for marriage and dating, he was a pastor, the motivations of his heart have been revealed. He's essentially said, I thought it was this, but Jesus isn't the answer. In that story, in Joshua Harris's story, in the Hillsong, in the pastor that I know story, is wrapped up the story that we're going to see this morning. Satan is coming to Jesus, and he's questioning his identity. He says over and over, if you are the Son of God. He's questioning that. He's trying to debunk Jesus. He's trying to say, hey, listen, you're not really who you say you are. There's this battle that takes place that's probably the greatest battle of all history between Jesus and Satan. But here's the thing. In this story, the story that we're going to cover this morning, our story's there too. Our story is wrapped up in this story. Satan is threatening and trying to tear down the motivations and prove that Jesus isn't the Son of God. And in the same way, Satan does that to us. He tries to say, hey, listen, are you really that? Do you really believe that? Are you really there? And he tempts you. And he tries to get you away. He tries to win the war. And so that's where we're headed this morning. And so I want to give you a little backdrop as we're jumping into the series on temptation. So there's a context here, okay? And so in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Moses... If you've gone to church, you're familiar with the story. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt under the reign of Pharaoh. He leads them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they go into where they come up to a sea, and they can't pass. And what does God do? Even if you haven't gone to church, you've seen the movie Evan Almighty, right? Where he parts the Red Sea, so to speak, or he parts the water. So even if you didn't go in church, you're familiar with that. So Moses, by the power of God, parts the Red Sea. The people of God go through the sea. In the New Testament, it says that this is a form of baptism for the Israelites. Okay? And so we've got the people of God being led out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the Red Sea. They part the Red Sea. And all throughout the Old Testament, these people, the people of God, are referred to as sons of God. But here's the thing, they fail the test. They don't make it. They're in the wilderness for 40 years and they fail. They aren't obedient to God. Israel failed, and so we're gonna see this test with Jesus. Does Jesus succeed? Is he the triumphant, true Son of God? And so that's where we're heading. So the first temptation that Jesus faces is Satan tempts Jesus with provision. Satan tempts Jesus with provision. Let's jump into the text. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 and following. And so I told you about Israel and about how they were considered sons of God. Notice the comparison. Notice the parallels here. In chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus is baptized. And immediately as he comes out of the water, the Spirit comes down like the form of a dove on Jesus. And the Father speaks over Jesus and says, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And then it says, verse 1, chapter 4 in Matthew, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus was led by the Spirit, Luke says, and full of the Spirit, Luke says. Mark says that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the desert. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, when you hear wilderness, we think of like trees and, you know, wild And that's the idea. But this is more like a rocky desert. The wilderness, Mark says, there's wild animals. Deuteronomy speaks of the wilderness as wild scorpions and beasts. So this isn't Disneyland. It's not a fun place to be. There's literally rocks everywhere. It's like a desert of rocks, crags everywhere. That's the picture of where he is. And it says that he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is the only other account in the entire Bible that I know of that Satan comes and directly tempts someone. It was Eve and Adam, and now it's Jesus. So he's tempted by the devil, and we're going to see that just like the Israelites were tested in the wilderness for the motivation of their hearts, Jesus is going to be tested to see if he's the true Son of God. And then it says this, he's in the wilderness, he's being tempted by Satan, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, I love scripture, and I love when I read scripture, I look at something, I go, what's the point of that? I mean, think about it. Have you ever read this, or are you hearing this now? It says that he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Really? He hadn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry? You're going to tell me that, Matthew? Hey, appreciate it. Thanks for the heads up. Didn't know that, right? You ever think that? Matthew's keying us in on something. There's something deeper here. There's a book that I read, one of the first books that I read on spiritual disciplines called The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It's a classic. It's not my favorite, but it's definitely a good one. It's a classic. So he writes a chapter in his book on fasting. And I think it's his best chapter, personally. It's worth the price of the book. In that, he talks about the process that your body goes through when you fast. So he says, hey, listen, first 4 to 5 days when you fast, it's absolutely miserable. You're uncomfortable, you're irritable, you're angry, you're frustrated, whatever your go-to sins are, that's usually the ones you're facing in the first 4 or 5 days. You're just frustrated all the time because you're hungry. And then he says from 6 to 10 days, all the toxins leave your body. They call it a detox, right? So all the toxins leave your body and you start to, like, it's still uncomfortable, but you're getting through it. Everything's dispelling. And then from days 11 to 18, you feel amazing. You feel really good. And then he said there's this point where it's between day 21 and day 40, somewhere in there, you get hungry again. And at that moment, it's the starting point of starvation. Literally, all your reserves are gone. And I'm going to get graphic for a second because I want y'all to hear this. And I'm not a doctor, so just take it for what it is. But the book was explaining that your body actually starts to feed on itself because it doesn't have anywhere else to go. It's literal starvation. I mean, I know I joke with my kids. I'm like, man, I'm starving. This is not what's taking place here. Think about this. It says that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Think about that. This is the very moment that Satan enters into the story. At the very point of starvation. And it says, verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, other people would say it could be since or if. So since you're the Son of God, Jesus, or if you're really the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, I know that Jesus could change this. He actually multiplies bread later on. He takes loaves of bread, multiplies it, and gives it to 5,000 people. Jesus can do this. Jesus knows that he can do this, right? And he's saying, you're the Son of God. Just do it. You're starving. You feel it. You know it. What are you doing? You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones, literally the stones that he sees. I want y'all to see the picture here. It's a desert of rocks. Turn these stones right here, Jesus, into bread. Literally, fulfill your cravings. Fulfill your desires. You're starving, man. But what does Jesus say? He answers, it is written Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, man is not summed up to his cravings. That's not the totality of man. We don't live according to our desires and cravings. We live according to the word of God. Jesus sees what Satan is doing. It's not just that Jesus memorized this verse and he was like, hey, no. We don't live by bread alone. We live according to the word of God, the very breath of God. He doesn't just quote it. He doesn't just know it. He sees what the deceiver, what Satan, what the slanderer is trying to do in his life. He sees the big picture. And he's able to take this verse and he's saying, no. This is not the sum totality of who I am. This doesn't prove anything, Satan. I see through your lies. I see through your evil, and I refuse. And so he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. I'm going to read around it because he quotes a very specific part of this verse. He's speaking of Israelites, and it's Moses, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is reminding us and reminding Satan that the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. They were longing for food and demand bread. They're living according to their cravings. Israel failed. And Jesus is saying, I'm not like Israel. I'm not like them. I'm different. I am truly the Son of God. I am not going to live by my cravings and by my desires. I'm not going to take now. So Jesus succeeds. Jesus hadn't eaten this, but it's a legitimate craving, right? The issue is, how much do you want it? How much do you want this? So there was I had a professor, and he was a biblical counselor, and he counseled a ton of people. He's written a bunch of books. And he told us about this specific one that he counseled. He said it was this guy who had this like inordinate desire in his life. Like super obsessed with a particular, y'all are gonna think this is silly, but a particular carton of ice cream. Okay? So he would eat this ice cream and a lot of it every night. Okay, so he was telling us about this, and he was like, I mean, if the store didn't have it, he would drive down like 20 miles or whatever it took. He was going to have that ice cream at night. So he's meeting with Dr. Scott, and he was like, man, I don't know how to stop. And like, he had this issue with his ice cream. And so Dr. Scott was like, all right, you know, that's cool. Can you just tell me what kind of ice cream it is? Right? He's like, I'm just curious, you know? So the guy tells him, and Dr. Scott, I'm going to get to the point in a second, I promise. But Dr. Scott goes, what's that ice cream again? So he helps the guy, and he said, guys, I'm just going to be honest. Like, that night, I went and bought that ice cream. Like, and it was incredible. He's like, y'all want to know what it was? And I was like, yes, I do. And he's like, I can't tell you. I'm sorry. I was like, whatever, man. But here's the idea. This guy had these cravings. He had this desire, this inordinate desire to say, I need this. I need this particular thing in my life. And if I don't have it, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. I'll drive wherever. I'll pay whatever. I'll do whatever because I want this ice cream. We face the same things in our lives, right? It's not ice cream, maybe. That maybe sounds silly. Is there anything you want so much that you're willing to disobey God? Is there anything that you want so much that you're willing to go outside the bounds of what God says you should do? Because that's what's happening here. He's saying, Jesus, listen, you can do it. You have the power. You're divine. You're the Son of God. Change this legitimate desire that you have. Just turn it into bread. And Jesus sees that God doesn't call him to meet his cravings outside his will. He's willing to say, no, I follow the Father. Dr. Moore says it this way. He said it in a book. He wrote it on temptations. He said, we'd rather be fed than fathered. We'd rather do it on our own and feed ourselves, feed our desires and our temptations and our struggles and whatever, than say, hey, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this? And so what are your appetites? What are your cravings that tempt you? And I just want to say right now, if you don't have a list in your life, then you are out of the pocket. You are missing it. If you don't have these things that you know you crave and you say, no, I'm good, you've got a lot of work to do. I'm serious. All of us, this is part of humanity. This is part of our human nature. Every human being has cravings. If you don't know what they are, then you're missing it. You should have a list that, man, I know I crave these things. I know I want to go outside God to get this in order to meet my desires. What is it for you? I mean, I can give you a list, but it's particular for you. I mean, it could be food, sex, easy life, abundance, security, whatever those things are. What is it for you? Because Satan is going to come and say, what's the motivation of your heart? Will you follow this and not God ultimately? Second thing that Satan tempts Jesus with is protection. Let's look at it. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, which is in Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now there's a lot of debate about whether or not Satan transports Jesus to the pinnacle, to the temple, up in Jerusalem, or if it's just a vision, if it's just like a trance. And we don't know. I think, personally, Satan transported Jesus and made it real and said, hey, listen, Jesus, if you would just throw yourself down, if you just free fall right here, it says in Psalm 91 that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here's the kicker. Satan's not misusing this text. He's actually being accurate. He's saying that the anointed one is going to be protected. He's making it messy. He's using a scripture in the right way. He's making it Christ-centered. I mean, we talk about gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching, right? It's important. Satan's Christ-centered preaching right now. He's just using the wrong context. And he's manipulating and applying it in a very terrible way. That's what he's doing. But he's saying, hey, listen, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're going to be protected. Just throw yourself down. And he's doing it. It's really interesting. He's doing it in the holy city on the pinnacle of the temple. And this means a lot for these people when they heard this story. This is where God dwells. This is where the Father is. And he said, hey, listen, this is your Father's home. This is the presence of God. Just jump. He's going to protect you. He's got you. You are the Son of God. You don't have to go through trouble. That's what he's really saying. You don't have to go through trouble. And so it makes me think of my daughter. One of my daughters, she oftentimes comes to me and says, hey, Dad, I would believe if I could see God, if I could see him, if I could touch him, if I could feel his presence. It's this sense in which where we're testing God's promise. We're saying, hey, we'll believe if you give me this or if you give me that. If God would have done this in my life, I would follow him or listen to him. God, if you would give me this or do that, I would follow you. I talk with people all the time who are interested in following Jesus. And matter of fact, recently I had a conversation with a lady and she was like, I would, but I've got to do this. All right, this has to happen in my life, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, I'm going to give you the broader context. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. This points to Israel's failing again. It's the point where God brought them out of Egypt and they're craving water and they're actually looking back and they're saying, man, in Egypt, at least we had food and water. We don't even have that here. Moses, what's going on? Where's God? Where are you? And they're putting God to the test. They're saying, if you were really our God, if you were really taking care of us, you would give us water. This is crazy. You ever feel like that in life? Like you, everything's going, then all of a sudden you hit this spot and you're like, really? You said you would provide for me. You said you'd take care of my family. You said you'd do all these things for me. Where are you, God? And this doubt starts to creep in. You say, give us what we want. Maybe you just gave your life to Christ and everything in your life, you thought it would just wrap up in a nice, nice pretty bow, and it hasn't. And you're going, God, what are you doing? Where are you? I know I've done that, and I know I've felt that. I have. But Jesus sees the bigger picture. He's not going to take protection into his own hands by the power of his divinity. He's going to trust God. The third one, Satan tempts Jesus with power. And they say this is the deepest one for Jesus, everybody thinks. So verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms. Notice that wording. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus knows that the glory and power will be his. He knows that. He sees that. He knows that it is his. But Satan says, he comes and he says, listen, you can have it now. You can bypass the cross. You can bypass suffering. You can bypass the crown of thorns. You can bypass getting beat and flogged. You can bypass the wrath of God. You can miss all of this, Jesus. I'll give you my reign. Why does he say that? We know in John that Jesus says that Satan reigns the earth. He rules the current earth right now. But that there will be a day where Jesus will finally and fully reign. And so Jesus knows this, but he said, hey, listen, you can bypass all of this if you would just bow down. I want you to see this picture. I think this is, he says all kingdoms. In my mind, when he says all kingdoms, Satan is giving him a picture of all the people, present and future, all of the kingdoms, all of the power, all of the glory. And you know, I think about that, and I heard and read theologians and pastors, they talk about these things, but listen to this. What happened if Jesus said, I'll bow down? I want you to hear this out, because I think Jesus knows this. Obviously he does, but think about this. If he had bowed down to Satan, and Satan is saying, I'll give up my kingdom, I'll give up my reign, Satan would leave. What would take place on earth? Think about it. If the rule and reign of Satan is gone and the rule of reign of Jesus is present, what happens? Poverty goes away. War goes away. Fighting, striving. You all of a sudden have peace. It's almost like this utopic sense in life. So what's the big deal? The big deal is it would be great for a while, but then Christianity wouldn't be Christianity. We would have no hope. Paul says that we preach Christ crucified and nothing else. So I want you to hear this from Dr. Moore. He paints the picture for us. What's the big deal? This is the big deal. Listen to this. The devil doesn't mind family values as long as what you ultimately value is the family. Satan doesn't mind social justice as long as you see justice as most importantly social. Satan does not tremble at a Christian worldview as long as your ultimate goal is to view the world. Satan doesn't even mind born-again Christianity as long as the new birth is preached apart from the blood of the cross and the life of the resurrection. Pastor, Satan doesn't mind if you preach on the decrees of God with fervor and passion, reconciling all the tensions between sovereignty and freedom as long as you don't preach the gospel. Homeschooling mom, Satan doesn't mind if you children recite the catechism and translate the battle hymn of the Republic, I don't even know what that is, from English to Latin, as long as they don't hear what? The gospel. Churches, Satan doesn't care if your people vote for pro-life candidates, stay married, have sex with whom they're supposed to, and tear up at all the praise choruses, as long as they don't see the only power that cancels condemnation. the gospel of Christ crucified. Satan so fears that gospel, he's willing to surrender his entire empire. Y'all see the picture now? He's saying, listen, you can bypass all that pain, all that heartache, all that hardship. You can rule and reign now. You can have it now. I'm good with that, Satan says. And so I want to ask you, what pain are you trying to avoid? What suffering are you bypassing? What command are you disobeying in order to shortcut the wait for something you desire? Jesus was tempted with power, glory, people, and stuff if he would just bypass the cross. What is God calling you in this life? I mean, what are you trying to build, and where are you trying to build a kingdom for you and stamp God on it? Think of it like that. Are your efforts, desires, and goals God-directed, or are they self-directed? So how does Jesus respond? Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, and he's speaking of who? Of Israel again. They're being warned not to follow other gods. Because why? Because God is a jealous God. And what happens in Exodus 32? Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. And in the process, all of the people gather together. They gather gold and all of these fine metals, and they boil it down. And they make a golden calf. I always thought the calf was like this big and they could all see it. I think it was actually really tiny the more I study it. So it was like this big. And they worshiped it. They danced. They screamed. They went crazy. They're all psyched up about this idol that they formed. Why? Because they couldn't wait. They wanted it now. They didn't want to go through pain. They didn't want to be uncomfortable. And so they created idols out of gold. Listen to this. Adam failed in the garden. Israel failed in the wilderness. We have failed as a people. We all fall short of the glory of God. The only hope is that if this one passes the test, and he did, he didn't give up his identity. So what does that mean for us? A lot of pastors, a lot of things I read, it says that we should take this and take this model and go, okay, Jesus knew scripture, so we need to fight temptation with scripture. And I think that's maybe a good secondary point of this passage. At best, the primary thing that you need to see is that it's not about quoting scripture and that's how you face temptation. It's about the fact that Jesus overcame the evil one. That he is the only one who gives us life. He's the only one who finally won the battle. He's the only one that succeeded on our behalf. It means that if we try to succeed in this life apart from Christ, we all fail like the others. That's what it means. The text, the Bible says that we're sons and daughters of God when we're in Christ. So I want you to hear this. Jesus saves us, period. This is in Jude. It's verse 24, and then I'm going to close this out. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling, from sinning, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Jude is saying there is no one else that wins the war but Jesus. And so I want to ask you, I'm going to leave you with this. Will you cling to Jesus when you're tempted? Or will you try to fight on your own? Will you cling to his success, to his righteousness, to who he is? Or will you try to succeed on your own? When you face temptation, will you try to deal with it in your own power, in your own way? Will you trust in Jesus to save you? Or will you trust yourself? That's the application of this text. There's only one. There's only one. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, I know that there was a lot of content. This is a heavy message. God, I pray that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, that there's no one like him. that though we have all failed, he succeeded on our behalf when we trust in him. And so help us to look to Jesus and to see the one who faced the battle and won the war. God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.